And you may be seated. Turn in your Bibles this evening to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 3. Gospel of Luke and chapter 3. You'll be reading verses 1 through 20. Let's give our attention now to the Word of God. Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judah, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to him to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will endure forever. Let's pray together. Father, these are solemn and serious words to hear from the mouth of your messenger. We pray, our God, that we will take heed, that we ourselves will listen and respond with fruit worthy of the name repentance. be with us to that end this night, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been looking at the first two chapters in the Gospel of Luke the last number of weeks, and we have seen and heard a number of specific events that took place prior to or around the time of both the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus. Luke, as we saw last week, adds one event, one incident in the life of Jesus when he was 12 years old and they found him in the temple asking and answering questions of the teachers of the law. Now we come to chapter 3, and what we find is that 18 years in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ have been passed over without comment. And in the case of John, it's his entire life up to this point. So the last time we heard about John was when he was 8 days old and was brought and circumcised and named, and that was the last we've heard. Now Luke, in chapter 3, immediately jumps to the appearance of John in the wilderness, and he directs our attention to his ministry with a particular emphasis upon his preaching. Tonight I want us to look at three elements of that preaching. We're going to talk about the historical setting of John's preaching. We're going to talk about the specific purpose of John's preaching, and we're going to talk about the theological content of that preaching. Now, if you were here on Wednesday night and you heard the description of what we're going to do, you may notice in your bulletins a slight change in that there is a part one at the end of the sermon title. I realize fairly early on that there was just too much here, particularly about the effects of John's preaching upon the people, upon the tax collectors, upon the soldiers. And then there was something that I had completely failed to take into account, and that is the expectation that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And I think there is such confusion on that particular topic. We need to devote a little bit more time. So we are really just going to be looking at the first half of our text this evening, down through verse 9. So let's look, first of all, at the historical setting of John's preaching. Now, in the first two verses, Luke gives us a great amount, very specific details about the governing authorities of his day. So he lays it out, and he starts with the fact that all of this happens in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. The same time, Pilate is governor in Judea, and Herod is tetrarch in Galilee, Philip, his brother, in Iturea, and Lysanias is tetrarch over Abilene. I don't know if you have maps in the back of your Bible, but if you do, you can look at those maps and you can see that all of these areas mentioned are geographical regions in and around and above the nation of Israel. So, what is the point? Why does Luke go to such detailed description of who was ruling and where they were ruling? And I think the primary reason for all these names and places is to establish this fact that all of these things took place around the year 26 A.D. So every one of these people, except one, can clearly be identified as ruling and reigning over their jurisdiction in the year 26 A.D. However, until very recently, there was a huge problem. And that was that liberal criticism said the only Lysanias who ruled in this region ruled in the year 36 B.C. So here they say is a ruler mentioned by Luke as ruling in this area in 26 A.D., but he was actually in 36 B.C., and so clearly the Bible is in error. The Bible is inaccurate. That's what the critics would say. Well, lo and behold, guess what happened? They found in an inscription in the region of Abilene that said Lysanias the Younger was ruling in the year 26 A.D. So, a similar criticism is raised against Luke's reference to Annas and Caiaphas being high priest at that time. And again, the critics would say, well, Annas was deposed by Roman authorities from his office in the year 15 AD. He was not high priest in the year 26. And so again, they would say, here is an error. But I think we can understand what's happening here when Luke says Annas and Caiaphas were high priest. Annas was deposed in 15 AD. However, as we know how politicians work, and in this case, Annas continued his control, very stringent control over the priesthood because his son-in-law is now high priest. And Annas is continuing. He doesn't have the title. He's not in the office, but he's in control. And it's interesting when you look at John chapter 18, and we have the record there of what happens when Jesus is taken in the garden. And so in John 18, verse 13, after the detachment of soldiers arrested Jesus, what did they do with him? In verse 13, we read, and they led him away to Annas. Now, he's not officially the high priest, but he's in authority. And they take him to Annas first. And then in verse 24, it is Annas who sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, my friends, we face similar kinds of criticism and ridicule today about the Bible's description of individuals' events and doctrinal positions. We face that kind of ridicule when we talk a biblical view of creation. When we speak of God creating all things in the space of 6 days, out of nothing, and all very good, because that's what the Bible teaches. We face criticism when we talk about what the Bible says about a global flood in the days of Noah. And the same with Sodom and Gomorrah, and especially with the story of Jonah and a great fish. We see it in our present teaching of the Bible's view of sexuality in a day and age where the Bible's view is scorned and blaspheme. Isn't it interesting that Jesus, in answering various questions posed to him in his day, answered so many of those questions by referring to people and events that are now most doubted? Perhaps were doubted in his own day. Remember what he says when they talk to him about divorce. And he says, in the beginning, there was male and female, and they were one flesh. He quotes Genesis in the same way when he's asked about his teaching on the judgment and the second coming of Christ. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. As it was in the days of Lot, so it will be in the coming of the days of the Son of Man. And later when he's asked by the chief priest for a sign, he said, you're going to get only one sign. That just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days in the heart of the earth. Jesus referred to these very situations, individuals, and events that are most brought into question. And what's the point? What's the value of all of this? And I think it is this. Listen, we might not always have the physical evidence to prove our point. But you need to keep in mind, you need to remember this. Evidence, my friends, will never convince anyone. You realize that? Evidence, physical evidence, will never convince anyone. And we draw that from what Jesus taught about the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, where the rich man looks up and says, Father Abraham, I've got 5 brothers. Please send Lazarus back from the dead to testify to them so that they will not come to this place of torment. You remember what Abraham says? They have Moses and the prophets. They've got the word of God. And he says, no, that's not enough. If someone comes back from the dead, they'll believe it. And Abraham makes this statement. If they will not believe Moses and the prophets, if they won't believe the word of God, they won't believe even if someone comes back from the dead. Now, my friends, the reason we believe, the reason we trust is because we are convinced that this book is the Word of God. That the Holy Scriptures are, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, inspired, breathed out by God. They are, as we heard earlier, inerrant, infallible in those original autographs. And we believe that. And why do we believe that? I want you to take your hymnals out for just a moment. We've looked at this before, but it's worth looking at again in our Confession of Faith on page 848 in the back of your hymnals. Article 5 in chapter 1 about why we believe the Scriptures to be the Word of God. It's Article 5 in chapter 1. Now notice this long list of reasons why we might be induced to embrace the Scriptures as the Word of God. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture. the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give glory, all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. My friends, the bottom line of why we can trust this book is because the Spirit of God has borne witness in us and by and with the Word that this is God's Word. And a very important question for us tonight is, do you believe that? Has the Spirit worked in your heart and in your mind to convince you that this book is the Word of God? We trust it. We can count on it. And sooner or later, all the questions are going to be answered. And all the testimony that we need is going to be provided when we see the Lord face to face. Let's look secondly at the purpose, the specific purpose of John's preaching. Verse 2 tells us that the Word of God came to John. And I think the first thing we need to understand and realize is that the work of the ministry, the gospel ministry, is not something that men take to themselves. No one is to sit and say, you know, I would love to have a job where I only had to work one day a week. That's the way some people think. Others might say, well, you know, it's a safe, secure position. It has many benefits. That is not a reason to become a gospel minister. This is the calling of God upon a man's life. God calls him to that ministry, and he equips him with gifts to accomplish that ministry. And brethren, listen, when God calls you to this, that man will not be able to do anything else and be satisfied, because that's God's calling upon him. And so it was with John. God called him. And what did John do? The word of the Lord came to John, and John went. He obeyed. He responded. He went into all the region around the Jordan, and particularly, he went preaching the word of God. Now, we're going to talk about the content of that preaching, particularly as a baptism of repentance and the forgiveness of sin, in just a moment. But I want us first to stop and think, what was the purpose of John's preaching? We could say, what's the purpose of any preacher and his preaching? But particularly John, here, when we're told that John went preaching, what exactly was John's preaching meant to accomplish? Well, we have it described in verses 4 through 6, which is a direct quote from the Septuagint translation of Isaiah 40. And we read these words, just as the prophet Isaiah said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be straight, the rough places made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. John's purpose in his preaching was, in short, to prepare the way of the Lord. And the preparation then is further described as filling in the valleys, bringing the mountains down low, taking the crooked and making it straight, and the rough places are going to be made smooth. I couldn't help but think, as many of you know, for 25 years before I came to this church, a number of Greenville Seminary students and myself would pile into my car and we would drive from Greenville, South Carolina to Carlisle, Pennsylvania for the Banner of Truth Conference. I didn't even know there was a PCA church in Carlisle for most of that time. But we would come up here and our route took us from Asheville, North Carolina to Johnson City, Tennessee. And at that time, there was this little, small, two-lane road that wound around and up and down and over the mountain to get to our destination. But while we were winding and stopping and starting and the traffic was backing up and going slow, we could see in the distance the bulldozers filling in the valleys. We could see the blasting crews blowing down the mountains and bringing them low as they prepared a smoother route on Interstate 26. Is that what you think John's talking about? Blasting the tops of the mountains off? Filling in the valleys with the bulldozers? Well, of course not. We recognize this is figurative language. And what Luke is describing here as he quotes Isaiah is not the deserts of Judea. It's the deserts of men's hearts. It's preparing a people to see the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. What John is doing in his preaching is tearing down the obstacles of the hardened hearts, of the darkened understandings. He is preaching boldly, and his piercing words, my friends, come crashing into these people's hearts and lives like a runaway freight train. He is confronting them in the boldest possible way. He is telling them, you profess to be God's chosen people, but you have no idea of what's true and what's right. You're like a lost sheep wandering in the midst of the wilderness. They don't understand God. They don't understand sin. They don't understand salvation. And they certainly don't understand Christ. And John is preaching. John is proclaiming the truth. And their lack of understanding, my friends, has placed them in danger. In the danger of the wrath of Almighty God. And so John is preaching. He's preparing them to see the salvation of God. He's calling them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. If these people are going to see the salvation of God, everything is going to have to change and change radically. Now that brings us to the last point, and that is the theological content of John's preaching. John preached a baptism of repentance. He wants them to be baptized, but he wants them to repent, and he wants them to know the remission, the forgiveness of sin. And we should not draw the conclusion that water baptism produces the forgiveness of sin. That's not the point. But baptism does picture for us cleansing, washing away, forgiveness of our sins. It pictures the regenerating work of God in our hearts. It is one of the most striking passages, I think, that we have in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel 36, where God uses very unusual language to describe the work of regeneration. Listen to what he says in verse 25. "Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your iniquities." I don't know about you, but that's telling terminology, is it not? I will sprinkle clean water upon you. The Jews didn't have anything that spoke of sprinkling of water for cleansing. It was oil, it was blood, or oil and blood that was sprinkled upon the people for the cleansing of sin. But in the new covenant, which he is describing here, he says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean." He continues, "I will give you a new heart. I will take away your heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk according to my statutes." My friends, baptism is designed to picture the work of God in the heart. We saw baptism this morning. It's not tied to the moment in which it's given, but it is a picture of what God has promised to do, to change the heart, to cleanse the life. And so we read in Acts chapter 22 when Saul of Tarsus is converted and Ananias tells him, "Saul, stand up and be baptized and wash away your sins." That water baptism is designed to picture cleansing. It's to picture the work of God's grace in our hearts. So we read that in verse 7, multitudes came to John. Great multitudes came to John to be baptized of him. And John welcomed them all warmly, and he shook their hands, and he put their names on the church roll. Well, not exactly. John sees this multitude, and he says, "You brood of vipers." How many of you would sit still if I talk like that to you? John says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath of God? Bring forth fruit worthy of the name repentance. For even now the axe is laid to the root, and every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cast into the fire." My friends, those are some pretty strong words. As I mentioned Wednesday night, John may have never read How to Win Friends and Influence People, but John had read the scriptures, and he knew how serious sin was. He knew how odious sin was in the sight of God. And he knew that if these people did not repent, if they didn't experience true life-changing repentance, they would die in their sins and face the wrath of Almighty God. Now, there is simply no better description of what true repentance is than that book I just gave away. Sight of sin, sorrow for sin, confession of sin, shame of sin, hatred of sin, and turning from sin. And you leave out any of those elements, my friends, you do not have gospel repentance. Now, repentance is what John was preaching, but it's not the only thing John preached. Do you understand the point of verse 7? Particularly when we read, "Who warned you to flee from wrath?" In other words, what he's telling them, what he's asking them is, what have you heard? Who's told you what's necessary to have eternal life? What have you heard? What is it that you think is needed to obtain salvation? Do you think we can just say, hey, we're the children of Abraham. Abraham is our father. We're God's people. And John says, don't think that. Don't say that. Children, listen to me carefully. It's not enough that you have Christian parents. That's a great blessing. But that's not enough for you to have salvation. It's not enough that you are raised in a Christian home. Again, that's a great blessing. It's not enough for you to go to church every week. That's a great blessing, but it's not enough. And what John is telling these people is, you can't do this in your own strength. You need more. And my friends, here's the bottom line. You, every single one of you, you individually and personally must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must bow the knee to Jesus as Lord. You know, we often hear Romans 10:9 quoted, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And I think people rush over those words and don't realize the import. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, he's the king, and he has to be your king. He has to be your Lord. And if you confess him as Lord, you will be saved. So my friends, when we see John dealing almost brutally with these people, he's trying to shake them out of the lethargy, out of the outward morality that they thought they had, and they thought they were God's children. And he says, you must repent. You must believe in him who comes after me. You must bring forth fruit. Because when you believe, truly believe, and when you truly repent, it will manifest itself in fruits of repentance. And John says, every tree that does not bring forth good fruit, will be cut down and cast into the fire. Now, is there a single person here who doesn't understand the imagery? If you walk up to a tree in Kevin's backyard and you find it loaded down with apples, do you scratch your head and say, "Is that, Kevin, is that an oak tree or a pine tree?" No, you know because of the fruit on the tree. If you visit me, you will see my neighbor's tree that comes over the fence loaded down with pears. You don't look at that tree and say, "Is that an aspen tree or a Leland cypress tree?" You know what kind of tree it is. And brethren, every one of us probably knows people who have said, "I'm a Christian. I believed in Jesus when I was a child, was baptized, joined the church." But when you look at the fruit in their lives, when you listen to their language, when you see what they're doing on Friday nights, it doesn't match up. Every tree that does not bring forth good fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness. Brethren, what kind of fruit are you bearing? What kind of fruit, husbands, does your wife see on the vine? What kind of fruit, children, do your parents see in you? Every tree that does not bring forth good fruit is false. It will not be received into the kingdom of God. These are solemn, these are serious words. And we'll see more of the life-changing effects that happen when a person truly repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ next week. Let's close in prayer. Our God, we often pray with the psalmist, "Search me, O Lord, and know my thoughts. Test me and know my desires. See if there is any wicked way in me." Lord, we pray that tonight, that you, the Almighty God, who knows the hearts of men, would search our hearts. And Lord, that you would not leave us alone, but you would be gracious and change us and shape us and mold us into the image of your Son. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brethren, let's take a few moments as we